Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to know about your plan for our situation here on the earth, why you permitted it to occur, and how it ultimately you are turning the curse into a blessing through our Lord Jesus Christ, whom you graciously gave as our substitute on the cross. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. We ask this, thank you, Jesus, and amen. Well, in our verse-for-verse study of Romans, last time we finished our expanded translations of Romans 8:31, where it says, therefore, it says, what then shall we say to these things if God for us, who is against us? That's the New American Standard, which isn't bad. But if you break it down a little better, you have a pros in there. Where it says then instead of a then, it's actually a pros, which really means face to face. So we have therefore face to face with these things. So the context is that we're cognizant of this reality from the Word of God, like we're face to face with Jesus. So face to face with the Word of God and His information, we have this conclusion. So to what conclusion are we forced? And then the last phrase is an ellipsis. So the uses, as you note in the New American Standard, are italicized. So they're not in the original. So I didn't put them there. If the God is for us, who against us? You know, again, and the God, of course, is a monadic. There's a the in front of theos. So it's speaking of God the Father, who has been the subject for the previous bunch of verses. So we see from this that God's plan is greater than any opposition the believer will ever face. No one is equal. God's equal because no one has more power and ability than God. Basically, you understand the attributes of God. He is completely capable of resolving any issue, which is why he is always perfectly happy, content. And he's actually allowing adversity. Then that was part of the topic here in the previous verses about how he's actually using suffering to be a basis for blessing, and that this is the only time in our lives that we can do that. Basically, spiritual maturity is the period of time where that can occur, because you have to have the capacity from doctrine to have the right attitude about the suffering. That's a problem, because we're going to talk about people who are not mature, who also face suffering. Remember, there's nothing unique about the situation. Many people, believers, unbelievers, winner believers, less winner believers, all experience all kinds of things. And given the scope of humanity and the kinds of things that occur in humanity and the nature of biological life in the devil's world, lots of people have issues. In fact, there's nothing special about them. Peter talks about that. But the special is, can you deal with that and have a good attitude? Do you have the confidence from the Word of God in your soul to deal with that adversity with a good attitude? That's the question. And that's really all it amounts to. Because the difference between the blessing of suffering for blessing, and suffering for discipline is how your attitude is about it. Now, in the case of a mature believer, God won't actually give that person that problem if he at that extent. You know, we're looking at a person that gets really hammered. You know, like Job, for example. He's a perfect example. Jesus, you know, perfect example. Paul, probably. Maybe Peter. You know, we don't know a lot about how the disciples ended up. Disciples who became apostles ended up dying, but many of them were martyred. So it would be like that. People who have the doctrine, who can deal with the problem. And as Paul said, for me, living is okay, but dying is profit. So he recognized the benefit of moving out of this venue that we're in, which is the devil's world. So God is able to deal with any adversity or any opposition, and he is actually taking advantage of the situation And that's how he's creating this new class of creature called the church, the new spiritual species. The predicate for this is the two judicial interpretations at salvation that indicate that God is for us. You know, basically, God has done the heavy lifting. We have an a fortiori in the events that occur at salvation. And these are, interestingly enough, the events that occur when we actually have zero capacity because we have no doctrine. The only doctrine we have is what the Holy Spirit was able to communicate to us regarding Jesus, and we agreed that that was true. So a new believer has very little doctrine, and therefore very little capacity to actually do anything. We have zero for all practical purposes, because even those who have some doctrine in the sense of establishment wouldn't necessarily have it in the right way. I mean, a right thing can be done in the wrong way, and it's wrong. So establishment principles that are for believer and unbeliever could possibly be utilized, but probably not with the right motivation, because the motivation has to be grace and truth rather than a strong mental attitude. That's the picture of the religious people standing in front of their house with the pitchfork, you know, with their stern upper lip and all that. That's a right thing in the wrong way. They're demonstrating their strength of determination on their own to do the things they think that they know are right. So that's an example or a picture of what I personally view it that as a picture of doing a right thing in the wrong way. They should be happy and joyous in the midst of that challenge. That would be doing a right thing in the right way. Okay? Because, and what's the difference? Motivation. Your attitude towards the problem. That's the only difference. So, again, the problems happen to everyone. But the predicate for this is the two judicial interpretations that occur at salvation that indicate that God is for us. In other words, He did all the heavy lifting already. And remember, that's how God sets us up to take advantage of His provision. Remember, everything from God comes in grace. And that means He front-loads everything. You know, the devil's world backloads everything. The concept of the devil's world is if you're good enough and you're meritorious enough, then maybe you'll do or acquire what the objective was. Well, with God, no. He says, here it is. It's all yours. Now live up to it. And so then the challenge to us is to develop the doctrine to actually live up to it. And so the whole attitude, that's the difference between faith and love and fear and worry. Okay, is the way we approach the problem based on God's solution that has been front-loaded. Because God's already made the provision for us. The question is, will we stay true to the course that God wants us to go on? So, the first judicial imputation, all of our personal sins were imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross. The second judicial imputation, God's righteousness is imputed to the believer at the moment of salvation. So there you have everything you need to live the spiritual life provided by God. And the challenge is for you to go and to submit to the authority that that system creates or is established. Obviously, God has to be for us for Him to do these things. So that brings us to verse 32. The first half of the verse explains that God is for us because He executed the first judicial imputation. That was of the sins to Jesus. The last half of the verse explains that God will freely give us all things because He is free to do so because of the second judicial imputation. Remember, righteousness of God is a predicate for direct blessing from God. Remember, you can get blessing indirectly, called blessing by association. There's a lot of people that live in this country who are abusing their freedoms, and they're actually using freedom to destroy liberty because they don't understand the source of their freedom. We got a whole bunch, half the country basically falls into that category. And so we got all these people who are falling for the lie, the devil's demonic delusion, that things like communism and things like that are appropriate, are real, are good. They're human good ideas that actually are demonic and deceitful. They do not work, and they never will. But they fall for it because it sounds good. And they don't have doctrine from the Word of God to counter the opposition, which is the lying that is being presented. And we got a whole bunch of liars, too, that are fulfilling the devil's mission and trying to get people off track. Now, they're blessed by association. Persons who are receiving direct blessing from God won't fall for it because they know the truth. And they recognize that, no, it's this divine establishment that matters. It's not demonic do-gooders, which is what the left is. So reading through the, I'll read the next phrase here, and then we'll read through it. So the second challenge is blessing, and this verse sets up that second challenge. If the first challenge is opposition, the second challenge is encouragement. So basically, the devil's world comes at us in opposition to try to prevent us from even starting in the game. If you notice, there's a lot of opposition to being a believer. In other words, the gospel is obfuscated. But once a person has gotten through that, then the challenge is to maintain the course, persevere. And that requires encouragement. So this is what this verse is about. So, and this is Paul using an a fortiori to explain it. So look at verse 32 in the two translations here. All right. In the New American Standard, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" So there's your a fortiori. The heavy lifting God did, I mean, remember, a fortiori is God has done the harder, so he's certainly capable of doing the easier. And the harder, well, actually the hardest thing God ever did was to mandate that his uniquely born son, John 3:16, go to the cross and die as our substitute. Okay? Because that was the only answer to the problem. Remember, the wages of sin is death. And since the entire human race had sinned and was in the status of death as a result of Adam's sin, then someone had to come along who had not been in that status of death and had to die in that place of those who had sinned or were sinning or are in that category of sinning. That's why in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. That's the principle. So his uniquely born son, that would be Jesus, and he had to be, and he's uniquely born in several ways. First of all, he's the God-man. He's also had to be born of a virgin because of the sin nature problem. He was filled with the Spirit from birth. So, there, as a result of the fact that he had no sin nature. So he was set up to start out his life using God's power. And I talked about last time and the time before that we live in two systems that operate concurrently as believers. The first system is the devil system, the cosmos, the devil's world is the first system. We're born into that from Adam. And then if we're born again, we're in God's power system, which is the filling of the Spirit in the Word of God. Okay, so these two systems operate concurrently for the believer. Now, the unbeliever is only in the devil system. Jesus started out in both systems. He was in the world, but he was not of it. That's how we are after we're saved. We're God's children in the devil's world. Remember, when you're born physically, you're a devil's child, not God's child. People say that you're God's children. No, that's not true. Jesus said that in John, that they were the devil's children in John 8. So anyone who's an unbeliever is the devil's child. A believer who is God's child can function as God's child if they're filled with the Spirit, or as a devil's child, as basically they're a turncoat, if they're not filled with the Spirit. So only the believer has choice. And your volition determines where you're at in the system, which system you're in actually. And so the point here, these imputations enable that. So, he did not spare his son, delivered him over for us all. How did he not also freely give us all things? So again, that's the a fortiori. Heavy lifting of God's son being given, Jesus dying on the cross. And the result that Everything else is easy comparatively. So if we look at it in the Greek, we have who indeed, the own son, that's the word, we'll see that word, iodos is that word. It's the word that means unique or distinct or what, basically it relates to his uniqueness as the Son of God. And also, like I said, no sin nature and no condemnation in spiritual death because of Adam's original sin, because he was born of a virgin. And the Holy Spirit provided the male chromosomes. So his own son, not spared, but on behalf of us, all gave over to him. How not also with him do all to us? I think that's the end of the verse. Yeah. Will he have favor? That's to us have favor. So there's our verse 33. So basically, that freely give us all things. That's the concept. Give everything to us. So the word for that's the word to give. It's the word charis. The root is charis, which means grace or thanks or orientation to God's provision. We'll get to that when we get there. All right. So the second challenge is a blessing, and this is verse sets up that second challenge. So since he gave us his son, how will he not freely give us everything else? And clearly he will. In fact, that's his intention. If the first challenge is opposition, the second challenge is encouragement. Our encouragement is that that is based on the a fortiori becomes our motivation for spiritual advance that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ and results in the real imputation of blessings in time. So remember, the mature believer, and even the maturing believer, as you move along in God's plan, you will receive direct conveyance of blessing from him that allows you to keep on moving in the plan. Now, that, remember, blessings from God don't always take the form of tangible stuff. It involves how we think, our attitudes, those kinds of things, as much as anything else. Because as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So God's interested in our thinking. In fact, the one of the big problems in life can be too much prosperity. I mean, it's kind of weird to say that, but the reason for that is, well, we got an example of that in the scripture. Solomon. Solomon was a person who started well with wisdom. His desire, God asked him what he wanted, and he said he wanted to have the wisdom to lead the people properly. And then God not only, he said, well, you've answered well. So I will not only do that, but I will make you the richest person in the world. Well, that became a problem because Solomon couldn't deal with the prosperity. And so the books of Ecclesiastes go and turn how he messed how he screwed up totally. Until the very end. So his whole life, the majority of it, was spent in reversionism. Which means he had backpedaled into the cosmic system and lived there for the most of his life. And his conclusion at the end is to fear that the whole duty of man, it's one of the last verses in the book, is to fear God and do his will. So he came around at the end, but it took him a long time to get there. Just think of what his life might have been had he had positive volition toward God through the process, more like his father. I mean, the difference between Solomon and David had to win the kingdom. It was his job to defeat the enemies and create the kingdom. So he had a lot of challenges on that venue. Solomon, the kingdom was handed to him. So he was given everything. In fact, David not only gave him the kingdom, but he had actually collected most of the material for the temple and stuff. So David prepared Solomon to do what David always wanted to do. And God didn't let him because of his role as a liberator. And that he was involved with killing a lot of people. That's what he had to do. Because that's what a liberator does. Freedom through military victory. You know, David is the perfect prototype for that. An example of that. So there were certain prosperities God didn't permit him to have given his connection with that role. But Solomon, it was wide open, because he didn't have to go build the country. He didn't have to cut the country out of the Canaanites the people, the heathen people that were living there. He didn't have to do that. David did. So that they're different roles. So the thing is, Solomon's heart was not like David's. At least not to, initially it started out well, which was incredible. That's a good deal. But he got his head turned by the blessings. So that's easy to happen. So sometimes more blessings is a more of a problem than more prosperity, overt prosperity is more of a problem. The challenge, Solomon actually talks about that in the Proverbs. It's better to have a little bit, enough, not too much. He talks about that in the Proverbs. So, you know, that he did, like I said, he did come around. So he goes on, this phrase here, he did not spare his own son. Begins with a nominative singular from the relative pronoun host, or who. So we have the who, there's our host, first word. Then the verses started with hosts, who, basically, it's not that this is a pronoun, it's not telling you specifically, it's referencing the previous verse or previous text. So when a verse starts with hosts or who, you must look at the previous text for the subject. So the subject here is being connected to the previous phrases. So the previous subject was God the Father. So that's how that the he here is God the Father. In this verse, the previous subject is host, to theos, that we have that in the previous verses, the God, and that is in the previous verse. So we translate the God who. That's how it could be translated, the God who, because it's God the Father. Then the particle ge for emphasis, that we kind of don't have that here in the translation. It goes straight to did not spare. And it did, but if you notice here is a word indeed. And that's a word, it's an enclectic particle, it says, adding emphasis to a word. So it's like saying he who really did not, or he who indeed did not, since God... But you're adding emphasis to the word spared. So however you want to say that. There's different words. I had a better way of saying it when I was thinking about this previously. I don't remember it right now. The indeed kind of covers it. But there's another word that is similar that is a pretty decent synonym for that. But that you get the idea. The point here is you notice it's not, there's no emphasis here in the English. He who did not. So it's he who indeed not, you know, the point you're at. Now, it's the God action. This is putting emphasis on the fact that God's giving His Son was a over and above kind of thing, because it was, and that's what it took. I mean, the only way you could solve that problem was to have someone who, the only one, the only human other than Adam, who was perfect when he was born, or created, do the job. Because he's the only one that didn't have a sin nature, you know, because of his unique, the way he arrived here through the virgin birth. So, let's see here. The God who, then the particle ge, for emphasis, that means even or indeed. That's the word I was looking for, even. God even allowed his own son, or gave his own son. He even did that. So that's the concept I'm trying to bring up. That is not translated into American Standard. The verb is the aorist middle indicative of the verb, that's the word for spare here, fedimini, that means spare, with a negative uk, so we have did not spare, there's our not, there's your nuk, uk, and spare. We're going to see another not here in a minute, it's a little bit different. So we have God who did not even spare, so that would be a way of saying it a little more emphatically than it is in the New American Standard. I mean, you can get the idea with the New American Standard, but it doesn't give us the, it doesn't emphasize the a fortiori, is the issue. It says what happened, but the emphasis is on the a fortiori, which is that God did the heavy lifting by giving His Son. That's the big thing, and that's what He did. I mean, He gave everything He had, you know, for all practical purposes. Relating to the human race. I mean, there was nothing more precious to him than Jesus. Because he was the only one who was not a sinner. Pretty cool. That's his sacrifice. That's how big the Father's sacrifice was in going and allowing Jesus to go to the cross, and not only allowing it, but actually making it part of the plan and the decree where he had to do that because of the role he played. This is a dramatic aorist tense that states the present reality that God really did actually sacrifice his unique Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. So this brings the first judicial imputation into focus. That would be our sins going onto Jesus and being judged there. And of course, that's the predicate for us getting God's righteousness, which is the second imputation. This is a Greek idiom of emphasis. Our sins were imputed to Jesus Christ for the purpose of judgment. God judged Jesus for all of the personal sins of the entire human race. In fact, he set up the fall of Adam to actually create this situation, so that we were condemned on the basis of Adam's fall, not our own personal sins. That's why we have to start as sinners. See, Adam started in a position of no sin, no sin nature. But he made the free will choice to follow the devil, which was was the source of his sin. He went and ate of the fruit of the tree, and that was what caused him to fall. Well, that was his sin, and that was that was the source of his spiritual death. In the phrase "dying, you will die." So, someone came along, or had to come along. Of course, God had to remember the decree. The omniscience programs the decree with everything that's going to really happen, and then foreknowledge, looking back at the decree, reads out the data that's in the decree. So it looks only at what God has determined will be facts. So that's why we have to recognize that. So again, God's looking at the facts totally objectively from the concept of foreknowledge, and with no, it's only what will happen, not what can or would or should happen. Remember, omniscience knows the knowable. All the knowable, so it knows what will happen, plus all the combinations and permutations related to what could have happened. So basically, omniscience knows everything that there is to know. This is also the culminative aorist. We see these a lot, where God takes everything, the whole package, all at once, and deals with it in one big boom. That's how God typically works in dealing with humanity. That views the judicial imputation of all personal sins to Jesus on the cross in their entirety. But in the church age, it emphasizes the existing results as the difficult side of an a fortiori. Of course, remember, the church age is looking back at the event, whereas the other ages that had previously transpired were looking forward. So we're operating from a position of power, knowledge. Why? Because we have the facts. It did happen. They had the prophecies. The forecast it happening. Now, where'd the prophecy come from? Well, prophecies are read out of the decree. That's what it is. It's someone who God gives a gift to, who is enlightened with what God's going to do. But it's a future event. It hasn't happened yet. But the actual resurrection, for example, is a prophecy. Now, it's a readout of the decree. So it's going to happen. We don't know when. We don't have parameters for when it's going to happen. We just know it's going to happen. It's called imminent, which means no event has to occur before it occurs. In other words, everything that needed to be done, God has done for it to occur. So we're in a status where it could occur at any minute, a second. But then again, it could occur 1,000 years from now. No, so because we don't know the parameters. Now we can assume, we can guess parameters and stuff like that, but God tells us not to do that, really. Because no man knows the day or the hour. That's what Jesus said. So since no man knows the day or the hour, what's the point? It's not important. What's important is that we know it is coming, and it will occur, and we can get to heaven one of two ways. Exit resurrection or die. Okay? Problem solved. So in our case, we may well just die physically, which is where we get out of this planet, off the planet. But there's two ways you get there. You know, you get either the exit resurrection, which is an instantaneous death, really, and or a physical death, however that might occur in your life. This is a deponent verb, which we've seen a lot of here. In the middle voice, so it's active in meaning. So God the Father, produces the action of the verb by means of the first judicial imputation of all personal sins to Jesus on the cross. Of course, that had to happen first before we could get the second imputation. That had to happen. Because the sins had to be dealt with before God could give us His righteousness, even judicially. The indicative mood of phadomi, means spare, is declarative, so it describes a verbal idea from the viewpoint of reality with a negative ook. Now, so we have, there's our not, there's our ook, and there's our spared, phadomi. The indicative plus the negative emphasizes the dogmatic fact that God the Father actually did impute the sins of the entire human race to Jesus Christ on the cross and judged them all on Him. He was not even spared. That's the point. So God did not even spare His Son. Remember, He prayed and sweat blood during His prayer in the garden prior to being captured, that if it was possible, this cup pass from Him. Okay? So He knew this was part of the plan. In fact, before he left the Jordan River area and came up the mountain to Jerusalem, he told his disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem to die. And of course, Peter tried to stop him. And Jesus' response to Peter was, "Get behind me, Satan." And it wasn't just Peter, though. None of them wanted him to die. But he knew that that was his mission, because that was when he was approaching the week of the unleavened bread and the Passover, and he was going to be there for that event, and that would be the event, the time he knew about, that it was the time when he would be captured and crucified. So he was fully aware of what was going to happen to him. Now, his boys didn't want that to happen. We wouldn't have either if we had been there. But it was necessary. And that's why I said to Peter, "Well, get behind me, Satan, because you do not want the things of God." See, the issue wasn't so much Peter's opposition. That was understandable. But the problem is, opposing that event was opposing God's salvation for mankind. Now, that's pretty bad. So he was unwitting. That's the standard do-gooder situation. The demonic do-gooder, "Get behind me, Satan," has a do-gooder attitude towards the circumstances, but doesn't recognize the consequences of that do-gooder activity. It sounds good that Jesus doesn't go to the cross for Jesus. But actually, it's not good, because God has Jesus going to the cross. You see, that's how do-gooders get in the way. That's why we have so many problems in our country with do-gooders. People using freedom to destroy liberty. They're do-gooders. They've got good intentions, but they got no clue about God. That's why there is no love without faith. That's a very important concept to get in your head. People say, "Oh, I'm sensitive, I'm loving, I care." But then they don't have any doctrine. Well, they don't love if they don't have faith. There is no love without faith. There is just a demonic sentimentality. That's all it is. And so these people in this country and other places, like his boys, Peter, before he went up the mountain, were contradicting the word of God in the name of sentimentality, and they would call it love, but it really was evil. Think about that. So what passes for love in our society is evil, most of the time. Because without doctrine, love is evil. It's not love. So that's something you can take home and think about, because that's a good concept. Next is the object of the verb. It's the object of genitive singular from the adjective idios. It means unique or one or only one. So where's our idios? I had it here a minute ago. Spared on behalf of us all, gave over him. There's autos. I'm just good on this site, easier to find. He did not spare his own. There we go. Idios. It basically has to do with his specific, unique one. It basically it relates to a relationship. So it's your own. It's used five times here. It's not always translated, etc. So his unique, there it is. And own right there. There it is. Idios. Own, one's own, distinct. So basically this correlates to the monogenes in John 3:16. God gave his only begotten. Yeah, it correlates to that. Only begotten son, Idios. Unique or one and only. So it's correctly translated his own. This describes a unique relationship between God the Father and God the Son from eternity past. Of course, remember, Jesus was the humanity side of God, and God the Son was the deity side in his theanthropic union. So he was a unique person who was God and man in one person. Plus, the objective genitive singular of the noun weos, that's a word for adult son. We've seen that a lot in our study up to now, where Paul talks about us being children, and then says we are children who are weos. And of course, what that means is that in a sense we are children as little children, but since we are adopted in God's family, and with the resources we're given, it's like we're adults. And we use the example of the Roman adoption to explain how that worked. Because in Rome, they didn't necessarily have as their heirs their genetic children. They would adopt an adult as their inheritor because of the way they were conducting themselves. So, the next got person in line in a specific case, we went through that process in Rome, was they would pick a person who would be able to fulfill the role of being the inheritor. And that's what we are as believers in Jesus Christ. We are in that role because of our association with Jesus. And Jesus is the adult son. So this is him being referred to that way. He's the one who was born with it all. He had no sin nature and no condemnation from sin when he was born. So he basically came up and running in God's plan from the start. And he never violated the protocols, so he never sinned, which made him qualified to go to the cross and do this heavy lifting of the a fortiori, which saves us. So he did not even, that describes the Lord Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. Then the God who did not even spare his own or his unique son, but delivered him over for us all. That's the last phrase, the middle phrase there in the verse. The adversative conjunction Allah, that's our word for but, translated ba, Allah, there we go, Allah. It's a conjunction that sets up a contrast. You know, typically you have you can have a de also, but Allah is more intensive. And you can also sometimes and is used, but not generally as a but. It will be used as an also, in a continuing rolling forward concept. We'll see that here in a minute also. But in this case, it's a contrasting conjunction. So it sets up a contrast with what precedes, plus the aorist active indicative of the verb paradidomi, deliver. That's our word deliver. So he was. He did not spare, gave over. Paradidomi. Hand over to give over. So basically, God delivered his son to the cross so that he could fulfill the role that God had for him to fulfill in redeeming the human race. That was his mission. So it means to deliver over to judgment from God's justice. And that, of course, that's exactly what happened during the 3 hours of darkness on the cross, 12 to 3, noon to 3 p.m. In the afternoon, was an 3 hours of darkness that day at that point or that location. It was a supernatural form of darkness. It was completely dark. No light of any type. So how that occurred, we don't know. But it happened according to the scripture. The prepositional phrase "huper" is the same construction that's used in Romans 5:8, where it talks about Christ died for us. This is that same construction, "huper," which is on behalf of. So, for us all, there we go. On behalf of, there's our "huper." plus the genitive plural of "pass," which is all. And the pronoun haemon, that's us. So all of us, that means substitutionary judgment. So we have on behalf of or for all of us. And that basically is the entire human race. And Paul doesn't necessarily pull that out here, but John does. You go into John, it says not us only, but this whole world. So Paul doesn't highlight the view that it's the entire, except for the word "all." The all could be what? Believers? The all could be. Of course, that's true. John says, especially believers. So he talks about the entire human race, but then especially believers. Why? Well, because believers are the beneficiaries. Jesus was judged for the sins of the whole world, unbelievers and believers. But only the believers are beneficiaries of the process. So while he died for their sins, they're not benefiting from it because they didn't believe in Jesus. And of course, that's the issue in salvation. That's why the issue in salvation is not stopping sin. It's believing in Jesus. And that's a very important thing to understand. I mean, a lot of people think that if they're a good person, they'll be saved. That's not true because of the condemnation and the way it occurred. It occurred because of Adam's sin. So that has to be dealt with through Jesus. So salvation comes in only one way and not one name, and that is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason for that is Jesus was judged for all those sins. So just being a good person isn't sufficient to be saved. Now, if you are saved, it's recommended that you be a good person. But you won't always be a good person. Why? Because you've got a sin nature. And that's why we have 1 John 1:9. If we acknowledge any known sin, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us. So that works to keep us in God's plan after we are saved by our simple acknowledgement of the sin. So God deals with the sin basically in two points: salvation and rebound, or acknowledging sin. That's where he deals with it. Other than that, it's not dealt with. So there are sins that just get hung out. I mean, the sins of the unbeliever are judged but not forgiven. Think about that. Because when are our sins forgiven? Believers' sins are forgiven when they believe in Jesus. So an unbeliever who never believes in Jesus, the sins are never forgiven. They're judged, though. So the court has handled it. It just never made its way to the person who would have benefited from it because they rejected the means. They rejected God and His love in providing His Son as a sacrifice. He did not spare His uniquely born Son. That's the point. So they basically rejected God's love by rejecting Jesus. People don't understand that. But if they did, they might, I don't know. I would think that God would bring that to them, to their attention in common grace. But the point here is to understand the issue is Jesus Christ. So it means a substitutionary judgment, so we have on behalf of for us all. The accuser's singular direct object from the intensive pronoun autos, him. So we have, but on behalf of us, he delivered him over to judgment. Paradidomi, or deliver, is the constative aorist tense that views the action of the judicial imputation of our sins to Jesus on the cross entirely. Again, constative, we see these constatives all the time. The constative takes all the sins of human history, and aorist then drives them into a singular moment. Or period of time. Aorist is punctiliar. So it's like tick, 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 tick. So the tick of this constant, but the thing is, all the sins from Adam to the last person in the millennium are drawn together and were judged on the cross in Jesus, you know, nearly 2,000 years ago. So that is when that occurred. And God basically, that's why I use the concept bucket. He put all the sins of the entire human race in the bucket. And when the cross came along, he dumped the bucket on God, on Jesus. And of course it took him 3 hours to do it. But that's how it happened. The active voice, God the Father, produced the action of the verb. The indicative mood is declarative for a statement of doctrinal fact or reality, fact of reality. How will we not then with him, is the next phrase. So since he's done this, he delivered him over, he did not spare his son, he delivered him over. Now how will, this is the other side of the fortiori. The first two phrases relate to the heavy lifting of the a fortiori, remember with stronger reason. The last phrase deals with the easy side. How will, since he did all that, and he even gave his only son, now will he not? Is he gonna let you hang out to dry? Is he gonna throw you under a rug? No, don't think so. That's the point. How will he not also with him? The interrogative pronoun paus, how is used here to start a question to figure out how the a fortiori occurred. So this is the backside of the a fortiori. With it is an unusual negative ouchi. We saw the uk here before, and now we have not. We have ouchi. It doesn't show it up here. Let me get down here. There it is. Ouchi. See, up here we had the not. It was uk. That's uk is much more common. In fact, in my studies, I haven't seen this one before. Ouchi. It's the first time I've seen that one. So it's a unique word, or relatively unusual. That is an interrogative word with a question that anticipates the answer of yes. So this is again, remember, Paul's using the debater's technique, in this case, the a fortiori, to explain the blessings that accrue to the believer on the basis of the work of Jesus on the cross. And how God had that whole thing in view from the get-go, and his decree. That's the point. And so what he's making he's emphasizing the fact that since God did not spare his son, he's certainly going to give you what you need to do what you got to do, because that's a piece of cake. That's kind of where he's at with it. It's that's easy. That's trivial compared to what he did already. And so since he's already done the hard part, with alacrity, he certainly got no problem solving our problems when they come along. So, it's an interrogative word when the question anticipates the answer of yes. Then the adjunctive use of the conjunction chi. This is, remember, this can be, this is also, again, the chi, well, not also, but where's our, also, there it is. This could be an and. But in this case, it's adjunctive, which means it's adding on. It's moving from the present to a next concept in addition. So that's why it's called an adjunctive in this case. Adjunctive use of the conjunction I. So a chi, so it's translated also instead of and. And simply says in addition. Also says, it basically emphasizes that it's an additional component. So how will he not also? In other words, this is, since he already did this, he certainly will also, he certainly will not also do this. And the answer, of course, is yes, he's gonna. The prepositional phrase is next is sin, which is with the dative of a person from the intensive pronoun autos. So we have him. So we have with him, autos him. He also used a third person pronoun to describe the association. So he's describing our association with the Lord Jesus Christ that begins when our human spirit is regenerated and we receive the judicial imputation of God's righteousness as part of our salvation adjustment to God's justice. That occurs when we believe in Jesus Christ, because we are dead or unknown to Jesus until we are spiritually alive. Remember, we talked about the fact that people did miracles in unbelieving Jews, and probably Gentiles, who knows, did miracles in the name of Jesus. I mean, primarily the Bible has of Jews because that was the context, and that's where Jesus operated. People in the church age may, I mean, it's possible that people in the church age who are unbelievers would use the name of Christ, and Satan would honor that and or do something with that and make it look like a miracle. That's possible too. So the concept here is that the specifically the sons of Sceva, who's described in the scripture, actually did cast out demons, and they were unbelievers, or they tried to, and they got their butts kicked. So the point here is that people did, as unbelievers, use Jesus' name to do certain things. But just because they did it didn't imply that he knew them. In fact, he says that in when he talks, it's in Matthew, I think, 25, where he talks about people saying, well, didn't we do all this stuff in your name? And he says, apart from me, I never knew you. Well, so that means they never believed. They were religious people who tried to be good and maybe ritualistic, as the case may be, and they thought they were pleasing God by that, but they never believed that Jesus is the Son of God. So he never knew them. So that tells you that he doesn't know unbelievers. I mean, at this point, remember, this is foreknowledge looking back into the decree. Now, omniscience knows the unbeliever. But coming through the decree, especially as it relates to believers only, which is what the Bible's talking about, there's no unbelievers there. It's right to the believer. Believers only. So we're in the system. When you're in God's system, in the divine dynasphere, the power system of the filling of the Spirit and the Word of God, that's unique, and it's the purview of believers only. That, and it's important to understand. Because that tells you the unbelievers don't have anything to say. When it comes to this kind, especially spiritual things, but generally always, the frame of reference is almost always wrong. And even if it's right, it's wrong because of the motivation. And it's important to understand that. So you should never ask an unbeliever what they think. You tell them what they should think, but you don't ask them what they think. Because they ain't going to tell you nothing that matters. It's garbage. It's just noise. Because they don't know what to think. So, anyways, we are dead or unknown to Jesus until we are spiritually alive. The second judicial imputation that occurs when we believe in Jesus Christ and God's justice judicially imputes God's righteousness to us starts that association with Jesus and establishes the grace pipeline from God's justice to God's imputed righteousness. Remember, this is how you receive direct blessing. This is how the believer receives direct blessing from God, the grace pipeline. In other words, you can receive blessing from God indirectly through somebody else. In fact, again, as I said, everybody that lives in this country, people flock here. You don't see them running to China. You don't see them running to Russia. You don't see them running to Iran. Where do they run? Western civilization. That's where they run. Europe, United States, because we are the client nation. Those nations are the client nation to God, past, present, and past. And that's where God's blessing has gone over the years. That's where freedom exists to the extent that it exists on the planet. So when people flee tyranny, they flee to client nations or ex-client nations. You don't see them fleeing anywhere else because they don't want the tyranny that's there. That they're bringing the tyranny with them when they come if they don't change their attitude about Jesus. Now, the fix to the problem we have with these so-called illegals, and they are illegal because they do not have the proper paperwork to be here, is for them to believe in Jesus Christ. Then they become part of the solution, not part of the problem. But they got to get that info and they got to do it. Who knows? Maybe that is what's going on. I don't know. Could be. But that's how God would turn the curse into a blessing. It's for these people that have come here through nefarious methodologies that aren't compliant with the rule, the law, regardless of how, if they were to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they'd become part of this problem, part of the solution. And they wouldn't be doing what they seem to be doing in these places where we see them operating. All direct blessing from God will come from God's justice to God's judicial righteousness that was imputed to us when we believe in Lord Jesus Christ. Freely give us all things, the future middle indicative of the verb charizomai. So that's give, that's our word for give, charizomai. It's the root is charis, which is grace, to grace out, basically. Freely is the concept. This is a verb taken from charis, or grace, or give. If you want to make a verb out of a noun, you simply drop the S and then add the middle voice suffix. So that's what happened here. This is charis. So you drop the S and then add the suffix, semi, and that's where you got the activity. So that's where it happens. This means to grace out, to graciously give, to give beneficially. This is a future tense for a statement of fact or performance that may be expected when the believer attains maturity adjustment to God's justice. In other words, it's in the future if you're not yet spiritually mature. So the maximum conveyance of God's blessing to the believer occurs as spiritual maturity. Why? Capacity. Capacity from doctrine. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had here to look at this verse and the blessing it is for us to understand it, because it becomes the motivation that we have for advancing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord after we're saved. Recognizing that you did all this for us, so how will you not freely give us everything else that we need to fulfill the objectives you have for us? Because you will. Help us to have that confidence, and we ask this thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.